We're in the Epistle to the Colossians. I'll ask that you turn to chapter 3, verse 22, Colossians 3, 22. I'll be reading through chapter 4, verse 1, as we take another look at what the Apostle Paul has to say to bondservants and masters. And again, we come to this text wondering, what in the world does this have to do with us? And I think that before we're through today, we're going to see that this is a very, very timely, relevant, and eternal word for Christians and churches of all generations. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. We're talking about the gospel at home. That's our immediate subject. And the Apostle Paul is addressing the three components of the typical Roman home of the first century. We've looked at the relationship between the husband and the wife and how the lordship of Christ radically changes that. And then we looked at the relationship between the parents and the children, and again, how the lordship of Christ radically changes that. And then this third, rather obscure component of the family, the relationship of the bondservant and the master. Again, Paul is going to show how the gospel of Jesus Christ radically changes even that relationship. And you might recall that last Lord's Day, we looked at the terrible reality of first century slavery and how slaves were regarded as non-persons with no rights. And here Paul is setting forth a revolutionary view. He is showing that even that slave is a bondservant, really, of Jesus, and is a person made in the image of God, and is a brother in Christ. And the master is no better. He too, or she too, is a servant of Christ. And so Paul is not condoning slavery here. He is not trying to sanctify slavery here. He is simply saying, look at the difference Christ will make even in this terrible institution. Now, the question that we come to this morning before we actually look at what the Lord says to slaves is, why didn't Paul speak more directly against it? Why didn't Paul organize a revolt against the terrible institution of slavery? Why didn't he try to overthrow it? And that's a valid question that we need to answer before we go any further this morning. And there are three reasons that he did not do that, at least three reasons he did not do that. And number one would be, the entire economy of Rome depended upon the institution of slavery. There were some 60 million slaves in the empire. Again, maybe as many as half of the residents of any Roman city would have been slaves. And can you imagine what would have happened if Paul had organized a revolt against that economic institution? Well, one scholar has said that even if Paul tried to force a justifiable revolution against it, Rome would have quenched the infant religion and would have drenched it in blood. The emperor would have come with all of his power and might and crushed the church and spilled the blood of the saints. And so that was one of the reasons that Paul did not speak explicitly about the overthrow of this horrible thing called slavery. A second reason is that Christians were completely powerless. They had really no standing in the empire. Dr. John Stott says that the Christians of the first century were an insignificant group in the empire. Their religion was unlawful, and they themselves were politically powerless. And so they were nobodies. They didn't have the clout to change anything. And then there's a third reason that the Apostle Paul does not directly take it on. And that is, the apostles did not think of themselves primarily as social reformers. They were first and foremost preachers of the gospel. Now, they did not condone slavery. In fact, what Paul is doing, he is undermining slavery from the inside. He is teaching the very principles, like the complete equality before God of slave and master, that would destroy this thing from the inside out. And so those are some reasons that the Apostle Paul does not explicitly take it on as we might have expected. He's not making a social comment. He is speaking to Christian readers and telling them how they must live, whether they are slave or master, how they must live for Christ. And he's going to say that faithful behavior and godly character is required of all who follow Christ. That's the larger point. Now, this morning, our focus is upon the bondservants. And I'm doing that not only in the interest of time, but because the bondservants receive the greater balance of the instruction. He has very few things to say to the masters. And that's true not only here in Colossians, but it's true in the companion passage in Ephesians 6. And we gathered from this that most of the members of the church, rather the greater part of the members of the church, would have been slaves and not slave owners. And that's why they received the larger amount of treatment here. So what is Paul's word to bond servants, and why does it matter to you and me? Well, I think we can draw from this passage four points of instruction for household servants, these bond servants. And we'll just follow the verses as Paul lays them out and extract these four teaching points for all bond servants. Well, you can see in verse 22 that they are to offer complete obedience. Look at verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. And so Christian servants are to complete all of their assigned duties and tasks and fully carry out the will of their earthly master. Now, this is to be something about responsibility. They are not to leave any task undone, and they are to be slaves or servants serving with all diligence. They are to offer complete obedience. That's God's will for Christian slaves. But notice, it's not an absolute obedience. It is not an absolute surrender to the will of the master. Because no bondservant should ever do what the Lord forbids or fail to do what the Lord commands. And we would even say that's true of the husband-wife relationship, that though the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his headship is not absolute like that of Christ. Because Christians who are men, who are husbands, can make mistakes. They can be selfish. They can be unbiblical. They can be disobedient to the Lord. And so if the husband were to say to his wife that she should do something that God clearly forbids, her ultimate allegiance is to Christ. Well, it is the same with the slaves. Their ultimate allegiance is to Christ. And though their master might require them to do something God forbids, they are not to offer absolute obedience. But all that being equal, they are to obey their masters. And Paul repeats this in Ephesians 6:5, again the companion passage, where he says, obey your masters according to the flesh, that is, your earthly masters, those who dwell only in the earthly realm. And remember that your true king is in heaven. And so it's complete obedience in everything. Do what you're asked to do, is the point. And then there's a second teaching point, verse 22. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So you do everything you're told to do. And notice, secondly, you do it with integrity. That's the idea in verse 22. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers. Now look at this interesting word that Paul has coined. It's translated by the phrase eye service. Servants are not to offer eye service. Well, that means they're not to do something only to attract the attention of the master. They're not to do something superficial. Someone has said this term eye service depicts someone who's working hard only when the master is watching. You know anybody like that? And so this is a dishonest attitude. This person's going to work hard and do what they're asked to do only if the boss is watching. And Paul says that's eye service. That's not with integrity. Another negative, not as people pleasers. The highest aim of the servant is not to curry the favor of their master, but to be faithful. And so again, about integrity, don't try to make an impressive show. In other words, don't be a people pleaser, but rather the positive side, work with sincerity of heart, literally with singleness of heart, conscientiously, with pure motives, with singleness of intention, with focus. And then again, he explains this integrity by saying, you should do it while fearing the Lord. Work, do everything you're commanded to do with integrity, and that involves fearing the Lord. And again, Paul is injecting something new into the mundane service of the bond servant. They should do what they do because they fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Now, we need to look back in the book of Deuteronomy to really understand the fear of the Lord. Because we think about the fear of the Lord, and we think of it in a cowering kind of fear that seems to be driving a wedge between us and God. That we fear Him. But remember, when the Lord starts talking about fearing Him, He attaches fear to love. Think about these words in Deuteronomy 10. God tells Israel to do what the Lord requires, to fear the Lord, to walk in His ways, and to love Him. And you need to see that connection. To fear the Lord is to love Him. It's not to be driven away from Him, it's to be drawn closer to Him. We can't really fear Him until we love Him, and we're really not loving Him unless we're fearing Him. And so it's the closeness of God that we find in this notion of fearing Him. And so the worker, the servant, is to work in the fear of the Lord. Work because you love the Lord. You see, the New Testament, by the way, teaches that the fear of the Lord is the motive for all actions. This kind of fear / love is the motive for all we do. Just think about what Paul tells the Corinthians. He says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. And to the church at Philippi, Paul will say that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says here again, fear the Lord as you work. And you see, if you fear the Lord while you are a servant working, you will not be intimidated by men. If you fear the Lord first and love Him first, men will not intimidate you. And so work is conducted, the work of the slave is conducted in the service of God. Even the work of a slave is being lifted up from the trivial and inconsequential and mundane and turned into a holy thing. Slaves' work is done completely and with integrity. Because they love the Lord. They love the Lord. And you can see, this is great encouragement, isn't it? Can you imagine that slave performing some menial task in the first century? It may look pointless and futile even to him, and yet it's a holy calling to God. He may be digging a ditch or mopping the floor or tending the animals of his master or cleaning his shoes, but all of that is a service to the Lord, the real King behind all kings. I remember my first real job, and I had it while I was a junior and a senior in high school in my local church, which would be Whitesburg Church. Even then was a big church. Hired me to be a part of the janitorial staff. And I would go to class for a couple of hours in the morning, high school, and then I would run over to the church and I would work as a janitor. And since I was the last one hired, I was given the job of cleaning every bathroom in that church. That's what I got to do. Now, if you think that's fun, the church also ran a kindergarten. And yeah, you know where this is going to go. And every time a little kindergartner had a problem, shall we say, became ill or some other thing, I would think of it as always a fluid situation. Guess who they called? They called me. And I was trained to take the mop down there and all that powdered sanitizer stuff, you pour over it all, and it was my job to get it up. I remember one day in school, in the class where the teacher would oversee our work, she said, "Hey, let's just kind of hear reports from everybody. Hey, Sally, what do you do?" "Well, I work at the jewelry store, and I sell jewelry." "Johnny, what do you do?" "Well, you know, I work at JCPenney and sell men's suits." "Mike, what do you do?" "I mop up vomit." That's what I did. Yeah. And I remember my family, my parents, and some wise members of that congregation saying, no, you're doing this for your King. You're doing this for the Lord. It may be gross. It may seem trivial. Maybe nobody else wants to do this, but you are serving the King. And what's so interesting about that story in my own life, it was there with a mop in my hand that God called me to the ministry, to love His church, and to love. It was there that I began to love God's people. And so that's really a sacred thing when I pick up a mop. I remember it was there that the Lord called me to preach, and He taught me the lesson that there's nothing trivial to Him, that everything we do can be done in service to the King, and so we do it with the fear of the Lord. Well, there's a third teaching point, and that is that hard work is required from God's people. Notice what He says, whatever you do, work heartily. Literally, work from the soul. Do it with your whole heart. Do it energetically. Do it diligently. Don't do it half-heartedly. Put your whole life into it. Whatever you do, whatever you do. Here is a spirit of determination. Whatever. Whatever the master asks, we do it, and we do it with great zeal, because it's for the Lord. You see that? It is for the Lord. It's really not for your boss. It's for the Lord. It's not to men, and if it's not to men, ultimately, it should be the very best we can offer. The very best. Now, this may be a bit offensive to modern sensibilities, but you know what Paul is telling his first century readers? And again, you know, you may get offended by this, but just hear the message. He is telling those slaves, be the best slaves you can be for Christ. Be the best bondservants you can possibly be for your Savior. Do it for Him. You may not like your master. You may feel that you're unfairly treated, and you are in many cases. This may be unjust, and indeed it was. And yes, it took the church too long to figure that out. Indeed, thank God that God raised up people to preach, not only against it, but to move against it and to stop it. Praise God. But until then, Paul is saying, be the best that you can be for the Lord. In Ephesians 6:7, Paul will put it this way, again, a companion, almost a mirror passage. He will say, with good will, render service as to the Lord. The gospel has saved these bondservants. And now they're ruled by Him. And His indwelling Spirit will make them better people. Better servants. And so, just because it's a menial task doesn't mean you can do a sloppy job. Just because no one will see what you do doesn't mean it can be half-hearted, because you're not working for men. You're working for the Lord. You live your life, Paul says, even as servants, always in the face of God, always before the face of the Lord. There's something here, too, that I want to extract in the middle of this particular third point, and that is, you can almost see Paul saying that the purpose of the gospel is not that you might escape from hardship. Paul is not promising those servants a better day. You see that? Paul was not a prosperity preacher. No, not at all. He preached reality. The gospel does not offer anyone escape from hardship. You see that? Rather, it enables one to meet whatever circumstances they're in under the power of Christ for His glory. It enables us to endure, not escape. We're to blossom where we're planted. That's a popular way of saying what Paul is teaching here. Blossom where you're planted. You know, maybe in the basement somewhere, nobody knows you're there, but that's where the Lord has you, and you work for Him. And so blossom there. No, your Heavenly Father has you where He wants you, and He is going to use you. And His plan may not be escape. Let me give you an illustration of this, and you know it well. It's in Genesis 39. It's one of my favorite stories in all the Bible, the story of Joseph, who is one of the most significant men in the Old Covenant, and his brothers. And with brothers like that, who needs enemies, actually? He was betrayed by his brother, sold into bondage, and taken to Egypt, where he became a slave. Joseph was a slave, and he served in the household of a man named Potiphar, who was a trusted commander in Pharaoh's army. Genesis 39. You can read it. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites. So Joseph was sold into slavery, purchased by the Egyptians, by Potiphar's family, and then taken into his ownership. But the Bible says the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of the Egyptian master, and his master saw that the Lord was with him. And listen to this, that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed. What kind of worker was Joseph in the house of Potiphar? He was such a diligent, faithful worker that even this pagan Egyptian said, "Oh my goodness, your deity must be with you." I mean, he's getting a compliment from a pagan who worships whoever there might be to worship in the Egyptian pantheon, be it the sun or be it the Nile River. And he is giving praise to Joseph's God because of the way Joseph is serving as a slave. Isn't that incredible? So Joseph believed that even in the home of a pagan master, what he did mattered to the Lord. And so he served him well. And the integrity of Joseph's service is on display in a few verses later when Mrs. Potiphar, remember her? Sees that Joseph is a handsome and available young man, and she reaches out and makes not only a physical gesture of her intentions, but she makes a verbal play on him in a romantic, intimate, forbidden way. And Joseph says to her, "How could I treat my master this way? How could I betray him? How can I do this wickedness against God?" And he's serving with integrity. You know, how many of us would have been over there in Egypt and given up and said, serving God isn't worth it, and nobody's going to know what I do, and so I'm just going to go with the flow. But Joseph was a slave with integrity. You see that? Because he worked for the Lord, not for Potiphar. And this is Paul's point in verse 24. You are serving the Lord Christ. The Lord Christ, even if you're a lowly slave. Well, there's a fourth teaching point in verses 24 and 25, and we find here that the servants should be encouraged by a promise and prompted by a warning. Now, what is the warning? I'm going to take them in reverse order. What is the warning? Verse 25, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, I think it's apparent that the Apostle Paul is talking to the slaves here, the Christian slaves. And so some have said, here Paul injects a note of solemnity into his teaching. He has given the bondservants a warning. And what is the warning? Well, the warning is that failing to do what the Lord has commanded will result in consequences. Now, there's a biblical principle we're all very familiar with. It's the principle, it is the incontrovertible biblical principle of sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping. In the book of Job, we encounter this principle, those who plow iniquity will sow trouble. We encounter it in Proverbs. We just read this a couple of weeks ago in Proverbs 22. Whoever sows injustice reaps calamity. You reap what you sow. And of course, the most famous verse in the Bible on this subject is in Galatians 6, where Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And this is what Paul is saying to Christian servants. Wicked actions have consequences. Again, the Christian slave who worked for a pagan master in the first century might be tempted to disobey and might be tempted to be less than honorable. And Paul is saying, no, remember, you reap what you sow. If you goof off, if you disobey, if you do shoddy work, if you neglect your duties, there will be a payday for you. And your master's not going to like that, and you will suffer the consequences. If you give them inferior service, trouble's coming, he says. So be warned that shoddy work has consequences. Not that your soul is imperiled, but your life on earth will be filled with mighty pains. But then there's this promise in verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord. Now again, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to slaves. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Now that is amazing to me. Because you remember what Roman law was. We discussed this last Lord's Day. Roman law said a slave could never possess property. A slave could never inherit anything. You were not a person. You were chattel. You were a thing to be owned and possessed and even done away with at the will of the master. You had no rights. And yet Paul says, now look, slaves, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. For a first century slave, like in the 19th century in our country, in our history, the future was bleak for slaves. They could only dream of one day being free and somehow owning something, having something to give their children, something to pass down. They didn't have much hope or any longing that could be realized for the future. It was all a pipe dream. And yet Paul says, remember, slaves, that you have something in the bank drawing interest. You have something to look forward to if you belong to Christ. You will receive the inheritance. And look at that word, inheritance. What is this inheritance? What is it? Well, it's nothing less than the inheritance promised to Abraham. That's where the notion of inheritance first comes to us. It was the promise that God made to Abraham that from his own body there would be a great nation, and from his offspring there would be a multitude of nations, and they would possess a land, and God would forever be their God, and they would be his people. And so it's that inheritance that God, through Paul, is promising these slaves who own nothing. You have an inheritance. You can look forward to something. Your future is not hopeless. It is full of hope. The epistle to the Hebrews helps us understand this. The author says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out because he was given the promise of receiving an inheritance. An inheritance. Throughout the New Testament, the notion of an inheritance is used to stimulate God's people to great hope. Paul says to the Galatians, "For if the inheritance comes by law, it's no longer by promise." And God gave that inheritance to Abraham by a promise. And that's yours. In the Ephesian letter, Paul says, "In Christ we've obtained an inheritance. It's as good as ours now." And the Apostle Peter will say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who by His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to receive an inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." This is what Paul is talking about. Even first century slaves were rich. They had an inheritance. Now, what should this inheritance do for slaves? What should it do? What should it do for that poor slave, that mistreated one, that neglected, abused, despised, discounted Christian who's not even a person according to the law? What should it do? It should produce hope and magnificent joy. It should change their lives. Even the harshest and most taxing conditions that you might endure are nothing in compare to what you will receive in the future. You see that? Again, Hebrews 11, by faith, think about by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing ill treatment with the people of God rather than the passing pleasures of Egypt because he was looking for a reward. So even when the Israelites were slaves of Pharaoh and they knew that slavery for 400 years and Moses was part of that and he knew that slavery, the reason he did not capitulate, the reason he did not compromise is he looked forward to a reward. In this country, in the 19th century, we've seen a beautiful illustration of this very fact in the history of slavery here in America. From the hopeless depths of human slavery, human trafficking in the 19th century, there arose an entire catalog of music that expressed joy and hope concerning the promised inheritance. They are called the old spirituals or the slave songs. And many of these Christian slaves in this country began to write about their inheritance. And though they were being mistreated and not given the status of human beings and made in the image of God, there was hope and they could endure because they knew they had an inheritance. They had read the Bible or had the Bible read to them and they had believed in Christ and they knew they had an inheritance. And maybe they read this verse that said, "Slave, you are rich." And you know what they did? They wrote songs like this one called, "Didn't My Lord Deliver Daniel?" And the words are this. "Didn't my Lord deliver Daniel? Deliver Daniel? Deliver Daniel? Didn't my Lord deliver Daniel? So why not every man? He delivered Daniel from the lion's den, Jonah from the belly of the whale, the Hebrew children from the fiery furnace. So why not every man? The wind blows east, the wind blows west. It blows like the judgment day. And every man that never did pray is glad to pray that day. Didn't my Lord deliver Daniel? So why not every man?" There was a payday coming, a judgment day, a day of not only reckoning, but a day of reward. And that sustained slaves, Christian slaves in this country during days of incredible inhumanity. And this is Paul's point to you and me. Now, what does this have to do with you? Why do we need to read these passages and preach them here in the 21st century when slavery, at least in this country, is a thing of the past? Thank the Lord. What is the message? Well, I suspect you've already been, you've been tipped off already, haven't you? There are two ways this is so vital for our church and the church of Jesus Christ. The first is that the church of Jesus Christ, as we saw last Lord's Day, is a church made up of slaves. Okay? And if you didn't hear that last week, you need to think about the fact that we were once slaves, sold into bondage to our own sins against God. We were all born into slavery. Every man, every woman, every child born into slavery. The slave of sin. And that's not a good thing to be. There's no hope for that kind of a person. There is no hope for salvation apart from Jesus Christ. The entire world is in bondage to slavery and sin and will die and go to hell apart from Christ. Now, how did Jesus save us? Well, the image is this. He purchased us on the slave market with His blood. And like those Romans would have had slave markets in their stadiums, and they would parade the slaves naked out for a crowd of 40,000 people to see and to wager on, the Lord Jesus sees us in the slave market of our own depravity, and He buys us with His blood, and we cease being slaves of sin, and we become bondservants of Jesus Christ. And so every member of this church is a slave. We're all slaves. We have one master. And so there is a unity here. There is a unity. You remember the Roman slave system was made up of doctor slaves, accountant slaves, PhD slaves, slaves that never went to high school, slaves from the trailer park, slaves from Pill Hill. All kinds of people were slaves. And that's the way it is in sin and in Christ. There are no divisions. We are all servants of Jesus Christ. We trade one slavery for another kind of slavery. There is no Jew, there is no Gentile, no poor or rich or white or black, educated, uneducated, elite, underprivileged or privileged, despised, honored, not honored. We are all servants of Jesus Christ. So there's unity in Christ. But here's the other application. We all have work to do. We all have work to do. We all have a vocation. And what Paul is saying here in Colossians 3 is very, very relevant to the work you do, wherever you do it. Whatever your vocation is, whatever your earthly calling is, whatever your occupation is, it is addressed here. On paper, you may work for a human boss, and indeed you do. But ultimately, you serve the Lord. You serve the Lord. It is by God's grace that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and whatever we do in our vocations now is a holy calling, and the highest motive we have for doing what we do, for getting up on Monday morning and going to school or going to work or picking up those children again, is that we serve our Lord. You see that? And some of you are crunching numbers for Jesus where you work. And some of you are doing surgery for Christ where you work, or administering medications, or serving in a school, or another business, or building rockets, or caring for children and raising them. Whatever it is you're called to do is a holy calling, and you and I work for the same Lord. So how must we work? As if we're doing it for Jesus. What kind of a rocket should you build? What kind of a structure should you design in your architectural business? What kind of lesson should you teach in the public school system? What kind of products should you manufacture in your factory? What kind of service should you render the organization you work for? Oh, as if you were doing it for Jesus. Unto the Lord. because we're His servants. And whatever we do it heartily for the Lord. We don't goof off. We don't show up late. We work 60 minutes of every hour. We go beyond the call of duty. We're faithful. We do it with integrity. We keep our word. We perform what's listed on our job description. Why? Because we love Jesus. Because we love Jesus. And we fear Him. And we want to be like Joseph in the sense that we want even the pagan people we work for to give glory to our God. Luther may have put it this way. If your calling is to make shoes, then make a good shoe for the glory of God and sell it at a fair price. If your job is to cut hair, then cut it for the glory of God and do it at a fair price for His glory. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Work heartily for the Lord. And how long? Until He comes. Until He comes. Paul will tell the Thessalonian believers, oh, if you believe Christ is coming, that doesn't mean stop working. That means work harder. Because you want Jesus, when He comes, to find you busy doing what He commanded you to do. Busy. Serving Him. Working for Him. Concerned about His name. Turning my work into something through which I manifest my reverence and awe of God. I do it for Him, even if you're a lowly slave. Isn't that amazing? Whatever you do, it matters to the Lord because you are His servant. May the Lord teach us to work like that for His glory. May the Lord give us hope that one day our reward will come. And we're going to forget all about the sorrow and pain here and find something given to us that is not worthy to be compared with anything we've ever given up for Christ. May we have that hope. Would you pray with me?